Is there a light that comes on this, or is it on? Is it on? It should be a green light. Okay. Well, I either don't see where the light is, or it's not coming. There we go. I'm just not in the right. I know it's not fair for us to take our mask off and you can't take yours off. Oh, me. A lot of memories. A lot of things I'd like to say as we begin today. If you'd like to turn your Bibles, by the way, to Romans 12, we'll not deviate too far from that text. Romans 12, or scroll down or whatever you're looking at today as we read and study together. So 40 years ago, I had finished my fourth year at Western Kentucky. I'd gone there on a track scholarship, so I was pretty well still into that part of my life. Way too important when I look back, part of my life. I'd had a year in which I had not always lived like I should have. It had been a difficult year in some ways. I had started preaching in 1979. I was encouraged by the elders where I grew up in Williams, Indiana, a small group just outside of Bedford to do some speaking. I had friends in Bowling Green that encouraged me to speak. I met with the group at West End. And so I started speaking by appointment on Sundays, and I think once that summer of 79, I was preaching to almost every Sunday for the next 2 years. I'd drive back to Indiana. There was a little church outside of Tompkinsville, Kentucky called Cyclone. And I went there once a month. That's how I got started. And Mike, I don't remember now. You remind me later of the contact which created us, getting us together. Who? Okay. So some of that I've forgotten. But contacted by the group here. Mike asked me to be the first person to come in a summer training program. So I was the first trainee. I was almost ready to call, probably about in April, to say I thought I'm not sure I wanted to do this. And my mother talked to me and said, no, you need to go. And I'm very glad I did. It just helped me. And Mike helped me. I still have files of classes I taught. I taught 1st and 2nd Peter when I was here. I still have that file. I hope my notes are better than they were then. And writing articles for the newspaper. And just learning to live and be in a place for 2.5 months and work with people. And to have so many people that took me in and made me feel at home. Those are wonderful memories, and I am indebted to you for helping me get started. So I went back to Western Kentucky, finished a year. I had a year of eligibility left indoors, so I went back and took a couple of classes and was a grad assistant. Graduated May of 82, started dating Betsy then. We were married in October of 82. I'm going to tell you some of this just in case this meeting is not about me, but tell you a little bit about us and save all of you asking several questions or the same question. But we were married in October of 82. Worked with a little group in Southern Indiana, Prospect. It's near French Lick. And if you're a basketball fan, you know who was from French Lick. But we were there just a few months and then moved to Mount Sterling, Kentucky by the encouragement of L.J. Nicholas, who lived in Lakemore, Ohio, outside of Akron. That was an influence on me very early in my life. And so we were there at Mount Sterling, and I was contacted by the church in Columbus, Indiana, at 25th Street. We moved there. We were there 7 years. Our children came along, Nicholas and Amanda, both adopted, 4 weeks old, both of them 14 months apart. And so they came into our lives. We were then invited to work with the church in Lilburn, Georgia, just west, east of Atlanta. We were there for few years, and then I made the decision to change at that point. We found a group in Marion, Indiana, moved back to Indiana, where we're a little closer to family, even though we're still 3 hours away from them in southern Indiana. And we were there for some years and then decided to make another change and move to Florence, Alabama. I worked with the Health and Drive group. And that's where our kids were late teenagers, early college years, and they met their future mates and married, and now they live in Alabama. Amanda and Ryan live in Tuscaloosa and had their first child last October. And Nicholas lives in Gardendale with Julia. They foster cared four children, have now adopted all of them, and have four more they're foster caring and would like to adopt them. And that's amazing to us. But so they're in Alabama, and things were going well. We had moved from Florence to the West Nashville to the Hillview Church. I'd been there 10.5 years, longest we've been anywhere. And I got a call in October from the other group in Columbus. And Carolina had just been born a week before. Bessie was down there in Tuscaloosa, and I called her and I said, "You're not going to believe this." And we were content where we were. The work's gone well, even in this crazy year that all of us have endured. And she said, we ought to give it some thought. Three of our parents are still living in Bedford, Indiana. It gets us closer to them. So we just moved a month ago, and I'm so glad to be here just for the sake that I get to go, oh. The last 2-3 months of my life at 62 years old have been as chaotic and emotionally and physically wearing as any time in my life. So we're glad to come here and be here and just enjoy the week. I hope we get to spend some time together. I look forward to that outside the assemblies. Most importantly, I hope we get to do some things in these assemblies that will be helpful. And that's what I want to be. So really, it's helping me refocus. I've been spending way too much time with things the last 2 months, getting a house ready to sell, getting a house we bought ready to move in. Just a lot of stuff. And I was reminded of a passage recently when the Lord reminded a fellow that our life doesn't consist of our possessions. Getting back to remember what's important. And relationships are so important. And so your encouragement to me, and again, some of you that were here 40 years ago that hadn't seen me, I can't remember, Mike, when the meeting was that I was here, how long ago that was. But so we have been here since then. But Betsy and I are glad to be here. And thankful for the invitation and look forward to every moment of this week that we get to spend together. The effects of grace, Romans chapter 12. There are some chapters in the New Testament that in a very short space tell us a good bit about what the Lord expects of us as Christians. Colossians 3 comes to mind. Ephesians 4, 5, and early part of chapter 6, or really most of chapter 6, that follows the first three chapters of Ephesians in which we can see that this is what God has done for us. Therefore, here's what we ought to be because of what he has done for us. Galatians 5 and 6 fall into that category just a little bit, but especially to me, Romans 12, and going on in through the rest of Romans, where Paul talks about what God wants of his children. But all of that follows a discussion that of here's what God has done, and Paul does that in most of Romans of establishing the fact simply that God has saved us by his amazing, remarkable grace. And so this is his exposition, guided by the Spirit, to explain to us what that grace is and how amazing it is that God has even saw fit to save us who had rebelled against him. Come to the end of chapter 11, and I believe it's here, which Mike was talking about the early language of the text. I'm not a Greek scholar either. I know one thing, there's no punctuation in the text, and so that's supplied by translators. And I would suggest to you at the end of verse 33, there is not a verse where an exclamation point is not any more needed, and it is found here, and you could put two or three after it if you wanted to. It's as if Paul now, after explaining how amazed he is that God has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And he goes back and he thinks all that God has done. And this is a summation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Exclamation point. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I hope to that which we can also say, amen. The grace of God is supposed to be the greatest, and is, should be, the greatest motivating factor in our lives. And so we do well to think about it often. It is not something simply to be admired. It is something that is to be transforming. And as you're already ahead of me in Romans 12, that is a word the Apostle Paul is going to use. It is supposed to change us. The story of the cross is not primarily to make us feel good about ourselves, at least at the first. And I fear that that is a message that is preached in our religious world in a time in which feeling good seems to be a high priority, feeling good about ourselves. I understand teaching our little children that God loves us so they can learn that this is a God who loves us, and the feeling of a father or a grandfather who just wraps his arms around us and makes us realize we must be the most wonderful children in the world or grandchildren in the world. That's what grandfathers are supposed to do. But that's not what this love was about. It wasn't supposed to make us feel good about ourselves. Grace is not amazing until we recognize how horribly lost we were and where we were headed. This is actually a love from God that is more as the love described that we have for our enemies in Romans 12. We'll see here in just a little bit at the end of the chapter. It is the love of Matthew 5, 44 through 48 that God says for us to have for our enemies. God loved me in spite of the fact that I had rebelled against him. That I had said to him, none of you, all of me. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do it, and I don't care what you think about it. We were enemies of God. And he loved us anyway. We were weak. We were powerless. Romans chapter 5. We were hopelessly lost. Until God acted on his will. Now, I can't get into the mind of God, only what he has revealed to us, and even that's challenging. But our mind is made up of will, emotion, and intellect. And when I'm required and asked by God to love an enemy, I don't think God necessarily asking me to have these warm, fuzzy feelings for this individual. He's asking me to do something for their benefit, for their good, regardless of how I feel. And I suggest to you today, if I'm thinking of God in those terms, he didn't love me because he felt good about me. He loved me because he chose of his own volition to do what was necessary for me to have any hope of being with him forever. We cannot appreciate grace again until we realize how sinful we were. And I don't care whether you were raised by Christians or not. I was. Even if you were raised in the church, raised by Christians, and lived a very good, clean, holy, faithful life through your teenage years, college years, whatever. And that's a blessing. Let me make sure that's clear. It's a blessing to be raised by parents and to have listened to them, listened to their instructions, and avoided the consequences of which many other people don't. But we're still sinners. We're still sinners. Whether you were baptized at 12, 13, 14, or however old you were, I hope you remember that you were a sinner, saved by God's grace. I believe the Old Testament God has been maligned at times, that he's this God of the justice and judgment and punishment, and there's no indication that God ever had love and grace for his people. That is far from the picture I read in the Old Testament. But I will tell you this, he never demonstrated it anymore and could not have until it came to the cross. And that's when he said, here's how much I love you. Here's how far I am willing to go to make it possible for you to be a child reconciled to me and to have a hope when death comes of being with me in eternity in heaven forever. God demonstrated his love for us while we were sinners. What an amazing grace. So before we get, I want to emphasize something. Before we look at the text in Romans 12 a little bit together, we are saved by grace. I don't know if I've made this up or not, but I'm fairly certain in experiences I've had in the past that if a preacher got up to start a sermon or to start a Bible class and said, we're saved by grace, you can almost feel, and maybe even someone raising that hand, saying, yes, but we must obey. And I think what's happened is a couple of things. But I preached sermons early on that made it to help explain that there were several things, I think I counted once, 14 things, that have to do with our salvation. Saved by faith, saved by hope, Romans 8. Saved by faith and confession, Romans chapter 10. And I understand in the friends that we have that we so much want them to see the way of the Lord more perfectly and clearly, who believe that we're saved by grace alone, that there's obedience has nothing to do with it, that we don't necessarily have to obey, that even baptism itself is not necessary, that we have tried to explain to them that these things have a part in our being saved, just as grace does. So we're not saved by grace alone. And so I would preach sermons along that way and get to 1 Peter 3 as well and say, baptism saves us. You go through that, now you've got 14 things you say, grace and faith and hope and confession and the other things as well, and baptism, that all of these things play a part in our salvation. And that's true. But it's left a wrong impression. It left the impression that the 13 of those things were of equal importance as grace. And that is never the case. Paul Earnhardt, I guess the first to tell this story of the mouse and the elephant coming to an old rickety bridge in a jungle with a big deep chasm with a raging river running at the bottom, and they come to this rickety old jungle suspension bridge, and the mouse is riding on top of the elephant, and the elephant comes to that and says, I don't think so. And the mouse says, oh, we can do it. And so that elephant takes a step, and that creaks, and it moans, and it sways. Come on, we can do it, the mouse says. He takes another step. And step by step, and gets out in the middle, and it's now sagging, and the elephant is sweating bullets. And the mouse is standing on the back, encouraging him to get across. And finally, takes the final step on the other side, on the solid ground, collapses to the ground. And the mouse stands up on the top of that elephant and said, we did it! And as only as Paul Earnhardt could do and say, we did not have as much to do with our salvation as that mouse did with getting them across that bridge. That's humbling, folks, I know that. That's why Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because we have to come to the Lord with such a humility that is stirred in our hearts because of, we know, that if he had not acted of his own goodwill toward us, that we would die and be lost forever. Now the good news is we're not. And by his grace we have come to him, we have responded to him. We now know that we are his. And that rejoicing, I meant to say this earlier, I'm going to stop and say it now. Can I start every sermon with the local preacher teaching that text? Thank you, Mike. That was worth it. I just said it. Well, that's worth me being here the whole week. And the praying without ceasing explanation is so helpful. Thank you. But we can rejoice. That sorrow for our sins can be turned around to we are just as thankful as anybody possibly can be. We cannot love God until we recognize how horribly lost, but when we recognize that this is what he did for us, that we are ready to respond. And I think sometimes the reason we may struggle with being who he wants us to be, there are other reasons we may struggle, but we do that because maybe we just really haven't gone through the conversion. And the conversion is, I was lost, I was going to hell, separated from God forever in a place that is unimaginably bad, horrid, to now knowing that I have a hope of being with him. And all of the faithful of all of the ages, people like Mac and Dolly that I mentioned earlier, to Mike and Debbie. So Paul begins chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you, therefore. Therefore, as many have said before me, figure out why that is there for. Why it's there. And that's because of everything he just said. Therefore, because of this grace, the working of God, how amazing it is that he made it happen. And that's the Old Testament, by the way. It's the amazing story of making sure God kept his promise, began in the garden, and found in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to David and Judah. All of those promises, I'm going to keep them in spite of the devil trying to make sure it never happened. And he just looked at that and went, wow. I beseech you, therefore, because of this, here's what you ought to be. So let's take a time just to look at some of these pretty simply today in the remaining time that I have. And divided them up into these categories. First of all, we are to become sacrifices. What a challenge. God has just asked us that I've died for you, my son died for you, now I want you to die for me. But when you realize that somebody has died for you and what it did for you, the task is not so burdensome. But we have to die to self. He died for us, we die for him. We take up a cross daily. We die to self daily. We're living the song, all of self, none of thee. To hopefully at some point in our life, it's close to the end, and maybe not be able to say it in absolute purity, in practicality, until we are in with him. Because at that moment, we will look at him and go, all of you and none of me. Because heaven's not about us. Although we get to be there and he will be graciously bringing us in as his children, it's about God and Jesus and the Spirit. And so we get to be with them. And so I begin this process of dying. I'm afraid the cross has become something other than what it should mean to us. Somebody's going through a real difficult time. Sometimes we kind of kid about it. We'll talk about some person that we're having difficulty dealing with, and we'll say something like, well, that's just my cross to bear. Our favorite bluegrass group, Balsam Rain, sings a song about and there's a line in there, this is my cross to bear. And we say the problems that we go through, those are just crosses that we bear. That's not accurate. The cross is an instrument of death. Burdens we go through may send us to the cross. Because it may make us die to self a little more. It may mean we step up to serve. It may mean that I'm going to have to be careful with my attitude. It may mean that I need to stop complaining about this burden that I've got to bear. And so the cross, taking up the cross daily, is about dying. And sometimes that's painful. We give up the old man. But it is a joyous thing when what comes out on the other side. And Paul uses a word here that you notice, the transformation. And we get our English word metamorphosis from the word translated. In fact, I believe it's a transliteration of the Greek word. And metamorphosis is a great word to help us appreciate. And I bring that down to simple terms. And I'll let you choose which one you like. Tadpole to a frog or caterpillar to a butterfly. You may like either one of those. A monarch butterfly, the process is amazing just from creation viewpoint. But that's what metamorphosis is. And that caterpillar, the cocoon is built around it until it, the caterpillar is no longer going to be a caterpillar. And it's going to come out this beautiful monarch butterfly. And God said, that's what I want you to do. I don't want you to be this anymore. I want you to be this. And we get to be in the process. And we need to understand in our day and time that we live in a battle. A battle for our minds and therefore for our character. Is it this world, the confirmation being conformed to this world? And it's so easy. Because we have so much of the world brought right into our living room. Philosophies taught to us through music and songs. That's why we have to be careful about what we watch and listen to. Because God wants His will in here, and that's to transform us. How you doing? Not always easy. But it's a joyous thing to know that when you're dying for the Lord, you're becoming more like Him. A humble service, verses 3 through 8. When we begin to think, well, what's my role? What can I do? What are my abilities? It begins with humility. Nobody needs to be puffed up and think that we're better than anybody else. That problem Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 12. Don't start thinking you're not necessary, and don't start thinking you're more than necessary. You're important. All of us have a part to play in the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. He talks about some abilities here. Some of them seem to be, some of them are miraculous, prophesying. Others, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. You know, there's just some people that right now in their lives are better, more merciful than I am. There's people that are a whole lot better at a lot of things than I am. And it may be because they put their mind to those things, had to work on those things. But I guarantee you have some things that you're particularly good at because it's been something you've had to work on. Use them. Use them to benefit and to help others. We need to be looking at whatever our gifts are as how can I use these to help you, to be better for you. Not for myself, not for self be puffed up and exalt myself. But I do need to ask questions. Am I doing my share of the work? Admit, there are times when some brethren just want to go to heaven on the coattails of the efforts of others. That doesn't happen. And it may be a small part, maybe a one-talent person, maybe just a small thing that God expects all of us to do something useful in the work, and especially in local churches. And I don't care how small it is. God will be glorified. There's sincerity that comes out of this. We become... I don't like this, some ideas that I hear, this idea of becoming more transparent. I think that's, anyway. But, as one person said, Lee, I don't want to know everything about you because I want to have some respect for you at the end of the day. I don't want to know everything you've ever thought or may think. But there, on the other hand, there is a sense in which we do confess our faults. We do acknowledge our weaknesses. We ought to be eager to do that. We acknowledge when we sin and we fail and we get up and we strive to do better. There is a sincerity. There is a love that is not hypocritical. It is really who we are. We really genuinely care. And there's this affection for one another in this text. And so I begin to think, how do I treat others? How do I treat others, even the body of Christ? How do I treat others who are different socioeconomic status than me, or different race, or different education, or different jobs? Nobody's unimportant. Nobody's more important than anybody else because you make more money, have a better job, live in a bigger house, drive nicer cars. It has nothing to do with who you are in your character. In fact, it may be an indication that things aren't all they ought to be. Not always either. That's not necessarily the case. But we love each other. We care about each other. I look down at verses 15 and 16. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We become so affectionate toward one another. We're of the same mind toward one another, regardless of the differences that may exist that belong in this world. We don't set our mind on high things. We associate with the humble, the lowly. I did skip over a point. I'll make sure I get back to this. Skipped around a little bit, but in verse number 9, please see something. We are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Make sure you understand something. That love is not defined by this world, it's defined by God. And one thing love does not do is rejoice in iniquity. And the most loving thing I may do to a brother or sister in Christ is correct them, reprove them, or rebuke. It's not toleration. It's not acceptance. It's not, oh, it doesn't matter if you're sinning. It does matter. So I learned to hate sin, not the person as we taught, but I hate sin because I know what it can do. It causes to be lost. I love others, and others have loved me enough to correct me. We associate close enough to learn, to care, to empathize, to prefer one another. He uses that phrase back in verse number 10, giving preference to one another. When I looking that over just again yesterday, before we headed this way, I don't know why. I don't think it's necessarily providence, but I don't know why. One of the examples I remember is one of the examples I've used since I was here 40 years ago. And that was when Brother Shook had a service station. And I think I remember making the point that if gas was 10 cents higher there a gallon, I still ought to go there and prefer to use his business. I don't know if that's the best explanation of this, but I remember using that back then. And I'm going to go and prefer to be with a brother and maybe to help his business. Maybe that's an application. Maybe that's just my judgment. I remember making that point. But I do prefer to be with Christians. Even though I think we ought to interact enough with the world to have some be salt and light, I still prefer to be with God's people. And I think that's what he says. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I'm going to run out of time. I see that already, but I'm not going to skip this point. Learn not to be so opinionated. Or feeling like I need to tell everybody what all of mine are. In the last year, we have become political, medical, and economic geniuses. Sometimes on the basis of who we happen to be listened to. He's a genius and I believe him. Andy Cantrell preaches in Minneapolis. He's had a horrible year as a people and a community and a city with the police incident with Mr. Floyd. Early on in the pandemic, somebody suggested I listen to the sermon he preached. And he made this point. I want to make this today. If it's the last point I get to make today, it'll be okay. He said, at the end of this pandemic, when all of this is over, and you were right, you had all the answers, how it should have been handled, where it came from, conspiracy theories, whatever it is, you were right. Love does not boast. congratulations. You got all the right answers. That'll make you right with God. I've had opinions about it too, and I had bit my lip sometimes. I'm so ready to be done with these masks. But I've been willing to do it. I love the concern for others and just, hey, I can do that, whether I agree or not. Well, too much introduction. Diligent fervor. Serving the Lord with zeal. What does it mean to be on fire for the Lord? May I say something to you about that? Some people flame up and burn out. Fade, changes, excitable. It's not necessarily the person who, and I love people with energy, and I'm getting ready to spend a week with the person I think the most energy anybody I've ever known. But anyway, it amazes me all that she gets done. But I think this business of being fervor is just a constant fire in the heart. Give me the steadfast Christian. Give me the person who's steadfast in good times and bad. Give me the person who's going to study, pray, worship, serve, love, growing in all of these things, regardless of the circumstances, as Mike emphasized from the text today. I've got an illustration in here. I was watching an IU football game years ago, probably when we first lived in Columbus, and I was sitting next to a young man who had played for Indiana, was a defensive back for them from Columbus. And before the game, the guys were jumping up and down and yelling and just having a good time. A time where they're trying to encourage each other to get excited about the game, you know, and ready to go out and play. And he looked over at me and Lee said, "That's a waste of energy." They were probably getting ready to play Ohio State. Yeah, anyway, so. By the way, that's gotten better, hasn't it? Since when did Indiana become a football school? But anyway, I deviate from. The point he was making is what kind of work and preparation had they put in to be able to compete? Enjoy the emotion when the success comes, but you've got to have way more than emotion. You have a constant intellect and will that is deep and bred in your heart that you're ready to serve the Lord even in the most toughest day, in the toughest days. Rejoice in hope. Be patient. Keep your eye on the goal, verses 11 through 12. Remember who we are. Pray. Give yourself to praying. Studied that already today. Share. Be ready to give. Hospitality. Spend and be spent for others. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Help with the needs of brothers and sisters, regardless of where they live. Something Paul was eager to do in the first century, especially getting Gentiles to send money to Jewish Christians. Romans 15, he talks about his efforts to make sure that happened. And I have in mind, and others have suggested to give me the thought, that Paul had something else in mind here. He wanted the Jews and Gentiles to realize you're one body, and the Gentiles care about you, even though you haven't always cared about them. And the one way he did encourage them to do that was to send money to Judea, to Jerusalem, to see that those saints got what they needed. Built some bonds. I've been a part of a church for the last 10 and a half years with benevolent leadership, and we have elders for the last 3 years who have made sure that money has been sent to places and given to folks who had need, Christians in other places, Mozambique, Honduras, and some other places, and people we'll never meet and know, but just there's a love for them, a care for them, that we want to help them. And that's been great to be a part of. And then how to treat our enemies. That's where he ends. So let me close with this last paragraph I have. Grace changes us. The more you think about grace, the more you should change. Grace transforms us. It changes what we do. It changes what we love. It changes what we hate. It changes what and who we care about the most. It changes what fires us up. It changes what our goals are. It changes what we pray about. It changes what we do with this world's goods. It changes how we love others, even our enemies. I can't tell you how much of this after just studying Matthew 5, 6, and 7, much of this sounds like some of the things Jesus had to say as he was preparing disciples for kingdom citizenship. This is what Christians look like, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Romans 12 tells us to appreciate them. Thank you.